Our Father, we do praise you for this wonderful Saviour that you have given to us. Please speak to us now, that we may know more of him, for his name's sake. Amen. Do please be seated. Well, here's a question. I wonder, have you been paying attention to the campaigning efforts of these candidates who want to lead the Conservative Party and so our country? We're going to start with a quiz. And here are some of the candidates' slogans. Can you remember or work out to which one they belong? So who is it that is sloganeering Brexit and beyond? That's Sajid David. Next one, let's move forward. It's a bit ironic because Matt Hancock pulled out of the race on Friday. Next one, ready to deliver. Who is ready to deliver? Michael Gove. And the last one's a bit tricky. Whose slogan is this? Back Boris. Well, each of those candidates, haven't they, have been busy. And you can tell, apart from the last one, the rest of us make it clear. They want us and their fellow MPs to believe they can make the difference. They can move us forward. They are ready to deliver. And that is what we want from our leaders. But it's not just our leaders, is it? It's what we want from ourselves, from our lives. I was at a friend's 50th birthday party last night, and the birthday boy gave a speech. He reflected on his life since the summer of 69. But what do you think he should say on such an occasion as you reflect? What matters? I mean, I could ask the same of you and of me. Well, do you want your life to make a difference? I take it the question answers itself. Of course you do. You want to make your mark. You want to change things for the better. You want to do something that will count and that will last. Well, how do we do that? That is the question. And that's what Jesus addresses in this morning's instalment from Matthew's Gospel. So do grab a Bible. We are in Matthew 17. This is on page 992. So as you know, we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, and here we are picking it up where we left it last time. We had the Transfiguration, and now it's Matthew 17, beginning to read at verse 9. And as Jesus, Peter, James, and John were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Well, you remember last week we were up that high mountain with Jesus and Peter, James, and John. Do you remember Jesus was transfigured, which means that his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. Then Moses himself and Elijah made that appearance. And then to crown it all, that cloud overshadowed them from which God himself spoke. And we were given that glimpse of Jesus' glory. And we thought, why did that take place? Well, not long before, do you remember, Jesus had explained to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. Not for what they thought, but to suffer and to be killed. Do you remember, Peter dared to rebuke Jesus for doing this. And he said to Jesus, "This shall never happen to you." Jesus' response was to say that anyone who wanted to follow him would themselves have to follow the pattern of his death. He said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I mean, all this was so bewildering, so impossibly hard for the disciples to take in. And that is when the voice of God the Father from the mountain said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That was Peter's problem, and the others, they hadn't been listening. And we'll see in this passage that from all the disciples. And in this passage we see that the words and actions, or lack of them, of these disciples are highly revealing. We see at the end that Jesus says they have little faith. Now, if you've been coming for our series, you remember we've seen that a number of times in Matthew. We're meant to pay attention. What does Jesus mean by this little faith? Well, we're going to find out, and we'll do that by seeing the positive. What is true faith? And there are two headlines from our passage. The first, true faith understands that Jesus must suffer. True faith understands that Jesus must suffer. So there we are in verse 9. Picture the scene. Disciples on their way down the mountain, their minds buzzing, full of what they just witnessed. And it's probably fair to say they were just waiting for the phones to get back into range so that they could then call the other disciples and get their posts up on social media. Can you believe it? We've just seen Jesus in his glory. Except Jesus says to them, tell no one the vision. Keep quiet. Don't talk about it. Don't tweet it or post it or blog it. But we read this, and of course we're meant to be thinking, but why the secrecy? This was a glorious sight. Surely the whole point, as Jesus had told them, was to tell people about him. How did Jesus himself come to preach, to proclaim, and told them to follow his example? Well, it's not the first time, is it, that we've seen this in Matthew's gospel, instructions like this. I wonder if you can remember some of the previous ones. There was the leper. Do you remember? After that, Jesus healed him wonderfully, but then said, see that you say nothing to anyone. Then Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, only to warn them sternly, see that no one knows about this. Quite a hard thing for them to actually to obey. And then, not long ago, do you remember, even when the penny dropped, when Peter realized Jesus must be God's long-awaited Christ, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one. And now here, after this stunning transfiguration of Jesus, still they must keep quiet. Until. I wonder if you noticed that. Here is a change from what we've heard before. That command there in verse 9, it's got a vital difference to the others. Now Jesus says, until. It's provisional. It's got a time limit on it. Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. After that, go out, speak far and wide. But until then, keep stum. Well, the disciples have got a question about this. Verse 10. Then why did the scribe say that first Elijah must come? Now, maybe we wouldn't have thought of asking that particular question at this point, but it actually shows they know the Bible, and those words come from the closing words of the Old Testament in Malachi, as we heard earlier, where God says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, as you know, that Elijah, whom the disciples had just seen up the mountain, was one of the main characters in the history of the Bible. And that prophecy in Malachi said that Elijah would be seen again, and he would come just before that great and awesome day. So maybe there's a bit of an edge to the disciples' question. Because Jesus says he must die before it's all glorious. Is it the disciples saying, no, we know that what must come first is Elijah. And Jesus, we've just seen Elijah on the mountain with you. So now surely is the time for the great and awesome day. Well, it's always a bold move to challenge Jesus like this. And Jesus first responds by agreeing with them there in verse 11. He answered, well, Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. So Jesus says, yes, I've read Malachi, just like you, you're right. But he goes on, verse 12. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So yes, Elijah has come, but it's obvious Jesus isn't talking about what's just happened on the mountain. Well, we the reader are meant to remember what we've seen in Matthew's Gospel. Do you remember much earlier when a man appeared on the scene who wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey? Well, those who knew their Bibles, as you saw John the Baptist, you think, that looks a lot like Elijah did. And then there's more as we've read through. Do you remember the king was against John the Baptist, just like Ahab was against Elijah? So credit where credit's due in that last sentence when the disciples realized what Jesus meant. John the Baptist was the Elijah figure. And Jesus is almost saying, if you want to look at the forerunner, look at John, particularly because look what happened to John. Of course, he suffered and died. And in that way, he prepared the way for Jesus. Look at the end of verse 12, where Jesus says very definitively, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Jesus is really trying to drill this into his disciples. They weren't to speak up until they were convinced and understood he had to suffer. Now, that obviously wasn't what the disciples expected, or maybe it wasn't what they bought into when they first chose to follow Jesus. They, like everyone else, wanted a political king who'd overthrow the Romans, not one who says he was going to suffer and die. So after Jesus' resurrection, which obviously of necessity would be after his death, it would be obvious that Jesus wasn't that kind of king, and so they should preach. Now, we've worked quite hard there to work out what Jesus means, but in the midst of all this confusion, maybe at this point, of why Jesus must suffer, the disciples may well have missed the remarkable assertion that Jesus made. We might not have paid attention either, just missing what is so familiar. But it's there in verse 9. Jesus says, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Well, I don't know if you're going to watch the leadership TV debate later on today. Well, just imagine if one of them says, actually, I've come up with a new, better slogan. No more death. Well, what would you make of that? Just yesterday, I was chatting to an A&E consultant named Geraint, and he has some great stories to tell. And he is someone who, it's obvious, you think he makes such a difference. He saves lives. Except we could say only temporarily. Jesus brings resurrection with death defeated. You see, the cross really should change our thinking. Yes, the way of the cross looks so weak, seems like failure. And yet, that way can do what no one and no one else can do. All through history, people have been desperate for something to defeat death. Well, there is a way. Resurrection is a reality, but only a crucified Savior can deliver. So true faith understands that. Jesus must suffer. And then secondly, true faith can do the impossible. So look at that. Peter, James, John, and Jesus, they continue down the mountain towards the rest of the disciples. And then they are confronted with this young boy in obvious distress and danger. The father's there, and it's obvious what he wants. He wants his boy to be healed. But the disciples simply can't do it. The father reports it to Jesus. But Jesus' first response is so stinging, isn't it? There in verse 17. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Notice he's including his own disciples in this faithless and twisted generation. Well, Jesus goes on, bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Now again, let's think about this. Why is it recorded for us? Yes, it's a remarkable miracle. Although, of course, we're not surprised Jesus can do it, given what he's done already. But surely the point here is the contrast. Look how effective and stark and dramatic is Jesus' healing. So immediate, in complete difference to the disciples. The disciples obviously noticed it, no doubt very embarrassed. So they came to Jesus and they ask him, verse 19, why could we not cast it out? To which Jesus responds, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So again, Jesus highlights the problem is the disciples' faith. Do you remember, just a couple of verses ago, he called them part of this faithless generation. And now again, he uses this phrase that has happened a number of times, little faith. So our question is, well, what does Jesus mean by little faith? And it turns out that, slightly unhelpfully, the problem is not that the faith is little. That's almost slightly obvious by what he goes on to say, because he says, if you had true faith, even if it was very small, like a grain of mustard seed, the proverbial smallest seed, then you could do remarkable things, even impossible things, like moving mountains. So the problem is not that the faith is small. The issue, rather, is the nature or the quality of that faith. And in particular, in what or in whom are those disciples putting their faith? And here we're meant to really think about this, because again, we followed through in Matthew's Gospel. Not that long ago, they recognized Jesus as the Christ. That was a high point. That was true understanding. But what kind of Christ did they believe him to be? If he was the Christ, they should listen to him. And then Jesus explained he had to suffer and die. But they didn't believe it. They didn't trust it. They were faithless. That is, they had their own understanding of Jesus, and yet it wasn't true. They hadn't realized what Jesus had to do and what they really needed from him and what it would take Jesus to do that. And to highlight this then, it's very striking, isn't it? They cannot drive out the demons. And that is striking because back in chapter 10, that's exactly what Jesus gave them authority to do, to cast out demons. That's what they were meant to be able to do. But why couldn't they? Well, demonic activity, which as we know comes to a fore in the Gospels, is an outworking of actually the problem at the heart of our world, the sin problem. And this is highlighting of ourselves, we can't change the world. The sin problem is too big. We can't change it in ourselves. We can't help others to really address this. That would be like, Jesus says, trying to speak to Snowden and telling it to move along a little bit. Impossible. We want to make a lasting difference, and that's not a wrong thing. We want to serve the Lord. But we must reckon with the fact that the problem of our world is a sin problem. And the only way for that to be dealt with is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we can't have a Jesus of our own imagining, a powerful, strong, impressive Jesus, and think that will make the difference. Jesus is saying it won't. We need his death. Without the death, sin would have the upper hand, even the final say. And these disciples had to realize if they were to be faithful servants of Jesus, playing their part in the advance of his mission, they had to get it. Jesus' death is what makes the difference. There is great encouragement here, I think, in our passage. Jesus is saying to those disciples and to us, actually, we can make a difference in the world. There's a sense in which we are here to do that. We are God's servants, and we are wanting our world to change for the better. It's what all our friends and colleagues want to do as well, but they don't know how. Well, Matthew is showing us, because he knows what our temptation is. We think the message of Jesus, the crucified Savior, well, that's so weak, that's so unimpressive. That's never going to change anything. Whereas Matthew is saying that is the very thing that will actually transform our world. As people have this sin problem addressed and dealt with, people will change. They'll cross from death to life. They'll have a new power and ability to live a new way. And God will remake the world. So remember, when we want to make a difference, to think, this is the way Jesus has told us. As we go out into all the world, at the heart of what we do must be the message of Christ crucified and risen. Let's pray as we close. Father, we do praise you for what Jesus did through that death. Thank you that he defeated sin and evil and death. And we ask that you'd give us this true faith that looks to Jesus, that listens to what he says, and understands why he had to go this way. We pray then we'd make that death the pattern for our lives as we follow, and also make it the content of the message that we proclaim. We praise you again that Jesus is the crucified Christ, that he can offer life which can be found nowhere else, and that in him you give us this work to do that will make a lasting difference. Amen.